Again, good evening. We said a great afternoon. Let's grab our Bibles, and we've made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. Again, it's been a couple weeks. You recall Paul was writing to a church with many problems, but the first problem that has been presented to us is that this was a church full of divisions, full of cliques that had formed. And so we left off the last time at the end of chapter 3 with Paul confronting the Corinthians with the fact that one of the reasons for these divisions was their misunderstanding of Christian ministry. He began dealing with their misunderstanding of the Christian message, the very heart of the gospel, and then he moved into the misunderstanding of Christian ministry and what service to the Lord looked like. And tonight, we're going to slow down a little bit as we end tonight taking communion. So we're going to look at the five verses of chapter 4. But really what Paul's doing, he's kind of continuing this theme that we left off with in chapter 3. And whereas Paul's focus in chapter 3 was more on the ministry as a whole, Paul is now going to focus in more on the minister. And so as Paul, again, continues to seek to redefine the Corinthians' understanding of ministry and those who minister, he lays out for us what we might call some must of ministry. That is, he lays out some things that are vital for you and I as believers to understand in our service to the Lord. If our ministry, if our service to the Lord is going to have any eternal impact, if we're going to receive any praise from God at the end of the day, these truths that Paul speaks here must permeate our hearts, that they must permeate our minds, and they will keep us on a right ground as we seek to serve the Lord and be his church. And so since we're only looking at a few verses, let's go ahead and read these before we walk back through them. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for this high privilege you give us, Lord, not simply to be in your kingdom, not simply to be in your family, as incredible as that is. But God, you've called us to serve you in this kingdom. You've called us to serve you in the family. And Lord, you give us that privilege, a privilege that one day you're even going to reward us for, Lord, because of gifts you've given us. Lord, so we want to be faithful. God, we want to be servants. We want to be stewards, that at the end of our day, we get our praise from you. And so, Lord, use these truths tonight to remind us of our high calling, remind us of our responsibility, remind us of who we are as we represent you in this world. So speak to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, your first thought in all this may be, well, these verses sound really good for someone like you, Jason. Right? I mean, you're a pastor, right? But I'm not in ministry. Right? I'm not a minister. So this doesn't apply. Pastor's conference, that's be a great passage. Well, can I remind us, you may not have a title this evening. You may not be called to a specific leadership role in the church. Your paycheck may not come signed by some ministry. But that doesn't mean you aren't in ministry. There's a very easy way for you and I to determine if we're in ministry or not, okay? You don't need a PhD for this one. You don't need years of study. If you can answer yes to this one question, that according to the scripture, you're in ministry. And here's the question. Are you a Christian? Pretty easy, right? Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus? If you can answer yes to that question, the Bible says, congratulations, you are in the ministry. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He said this. He said, "And he himself," that is the Lord, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, we can stop there and easily respond. We'll see right there it is. Right? Paul says God only gave some to these leadership roles in the church. See, Paul says right there, it's not for everybody. It's just some people, and that's true. We aren't all called to hold an office of leadership in the church. But the wrong implication we can often make is to think, okay, what that means It's these who've been chosen by God for these offices. They're the ones who're supposed to do the work of the ministry. It's their responsibility. And I'm just here to be in the audience so those people can minister to me, and then I can critique whether they're doing a good job or not. It's a great setup. Well, the problem, though, is that Paul's thought isn't finished in verse 11. It continues in verse 12 for Paul to say, yes, God gave some for these specific offices for, here's the reason why God has called some for these specific roles, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, remember who saints are in the scripture. We saw it in our study of 1 Corinthians, that very first chapter. Remember, saints are those simply those who've been saved by the grace of God. Every believer is a saint. And those, Paul says in those verses, it's not the pastor's teachers that are to do all the work. Their primary role is to equip the saints, which primarily takes place through the teaching and the instruction of God's word, in order that the saints are built up to carry out the work of ministry through the different gifts God has given us. So if you're saved, you're a saint. If you're a saint, then you're a minister. Again, we may have pastors in this church, but we aren't the only ministers. Paul says the primary role of the saints is to carry out the work of the ministry. Those in these roles are to equip those to carry out that work. And by the way, as I know you know, but let me remind you, ministry is not just what happens in the four walls of this building. Right? We recognize that if you're a husband or a wife, you have a ministry. If you're a mom or a dad, you have a ministry. If you have friends, you have a ministry. If you have a job, you have a ministry. You may think, I'm just there to get a paycheck. But the reality is God has placed you there by design to be salt and light for him. I mean, one of the very reasons you find the flaming arrows of the evil one coming at you is because God has placed you in ministry. Now, again, there are different callings. There's different levels of responsibility, but it's ministry. And therefore, Paul's words here have great application for all of us in carrying out the different ministries he has placed us in. And so with that understanding, let's walk back through these things to hear what Paul says. Again, he says, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The very first must for ministry that Paul identifies here is that we must see ourselves rightly if our ministry is going to have a right eternal impact. Remember, Paul just said at the end of chapter 3, don't boast in men. Right? Don't put human leaders in the church on this high pedestal like they were doing there in Corinth. They were looking at God's work. They were looking at God's workers the wrong way. Paul says, don't do that. That's wrong. Now Paul flips the script and says, okay, here's the right way to view God's workers. Here's the right lens to see them through. He says, consider us servants and stewards. Now, the word that's used here for servant is a word that means under rower. It was used of those slaves who would be placed in the very bottom of a ship, down in the galley, who rowed the boats. The captain would bark out the orders. He would give the commands. These rowers would row in that direction or at that speed. Paul says that's who we are. We are simply those who take orders from Christ. Now, it's easy to look at Paul, isn't it? Again, through our lens, almost as a celebrity Christian. I mean, this guy got to take part in some great things. Right? I mean, we hold up Paul as he's the ultimate believer. Right? After Jesus, most of us would probably rank Paul number two. The revivals he got to be a part of, the things he got to see, the miracles that took place that he was involved in. But all of that which we might call success, Paul still saw himself simply as an under rower. He didn't see himself as God's top consultant. He wasn't directing the course. His role was simply to do what he was told. And in the same vein, he says, not only consider us servants, he says, consider us stewards. Now remember, a steward was simply an administrator of a person's household. That is, they managed the property, they managed the wealth of the master of the house. It wasn't their wealth. It wasn't their property. It belonged to another. They simply watched over it. They simply carried out the orders of their master. Now, in Paul's case, he wasn't a steward of earthly wealth. As he points out here, he was a steward of spiritual wealth. He was a steward of the mysteries of God. And we talked about earlier in this letter that when the Bible uses the word mysteries, what it's talking about are those things that you and I can't in our own intellect and understanding come to understand. They have to be revealed from heaven. Essentially, it's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the truths of God that God has to reveal to us for us to understand how life operates. What's the way into eternal life? And Paul, he was given these things. Paul was handling great wealth. Again, greater than any earthly wealth, but he recognizes it's not mine. I didn't come up with this. It's not my ideas. It's not truth that I figured out and studied hard and put together. No, it's wealth from another. I'm simply handling it on the Lord's behalf. And Paul, he'll speak more to the issue of pride as this chapter finishes, and we'll look at that next time. But it's so vital for us. Just as we see these titles that Paul took for himself, as we minister for the Lord, we never fall into this trap of thinking somehow we control the course, or that somehow we're in charge, or it's about our agenda, or making our name great. Yes, we're deeply loved. Yes, we're deeply valued by God. But we must never forget, like Paul, we're servants, not captains. We're stewards, not owners. And in light of this truth, and in light of understanding who he was and who we are in ministry, Paul now brings forth a second, we could say, must for ministry that flows out of this. And that is, we must keep faithfulness as the standard. Notice verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So when we rightly understand who we are as a steward, then we understand the number one job description of a steward, of one who managed another's property, is that they were faithful. At the end of the day, what matters is that they preserve, protect, and distribute their master's property according to his interest. Again, a steward's agenda, a steward's preference, it didn't matter. If the steward decided, you know what? I know my master told me he wanted a red couch in the den, but as I look at the decor, I think a blue couch would look so much better, right? When that steward did that and went and bought that blue couch instead of that red couch, he wasn't a faithful steward. Again, it wasn't his money, and it wasn't his den. And even the agenda or the preference of anyone else in the house or outside the house didn't matter, right? The kids were bugging the steward and nagging him and saying, hey, we got this extra, you know, money that's supposed to be set aside for groceries. We want some new video games. Please go buy us video games. And he gives in to the kids of the house and goes and buys video games with the money that's set aside for groceries. He wasn't a faithful steward. Again, what mattered at the end of the day was, had he met his master's expectations? Had he fulfilled his agenda? Remember, Jesus told the parable of the man who traveled to a far country and left his goods in the hands of his servants, his stewards. Remember, one he gave 5 talents, one he gave 2 talents, and one he gave 1. And you remember the story, 2 of them went out and they transacted business according to their master's agenda. While one decided he knew better. And so he set a new agenda and he just sat on his. He hid his away. And you remember the conclusion. When the master returned, his praise was for the 2 who had actually followed his instructions. His discipline was for the one who had changed the instructions. And you remember, the issue wasn't so much what they had earned, because the one who earned 2 was given the exact same praise as the one who earned 5. The issue was their faithfulness to the master's instructions, so that he said to them, well done, you good and faithful servant. Paul's reminding us, when we see our role rightly in ministry, when we understand we're a steward, we're a servant, then we should see our requirement rightly. I don't have the right to set the agenda. I don't have the right to redefine the instructions. My role is simply to honor the wishes of my Lord. My role is simply to obey the commands he has given, so that when it comes to raising our kids, it's easy to have our plans for our kids, our desires for what their life should look like, our agenda for what they should do and be. But ultimately, the scripture says that's not ours. Right? We're just stewards. They've just been placed in our care for a time. So our number one priority then is simply to be faithful to lead them in the ways God has for them. Point them to His instructions. Point them to His standards. Not to create a new agenda. It's to follow the agenda that's already been set. And God isn't impressed with how creative we are. God isn't impressed with how much planning we put in, how logical our arguments were for why we did what we did and why we thought this should be done. This would be better that way. No, what He looks at is, were we faithful to what He said for us to do and to be? Moreover, it's required in stewards that not one be found creative, not that one be found successful, but that one be found faithful. Which then leads to Paul's third, we could again say, must for ministry in verses 3 and 4. And that is, to have a right understanding of ministry, we must be driven by the right opinions. Notice he says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Because Paul understood who he was. I'm a steward of God. And therefore, what I am accountable for as a steward is my faithfulness to God's instructions, His opinions, His desires. Then Paul realized the implication, therefore, is what others were saying about him, how others were defining his ministry. Whether good or bad, Paul understood that's of little importance. That has no meaning in my life. That has no bearing on how I'm to conduct myself. And again, we know some were lifting up Paul. Right? Again, there are those in Corinth saying, we're of Paul. But also, Paul knew there were others who were, you know, putting him down, ready to stone him, right? ran him out of town. But Paul says, I'm not going to be controlled by either of these. I'm not going to be driven by others' opinions of how I should minister. In fact, he even says again there at the end of verse 3, I don't even judge myself. I'm not even driven by my own opinion of what I think. I remind us, one of the greatest detriments and hindrances in ministry is to be driven by other people's opinions and agendas. And yet it's so easy to fall into that trap. Again, whether it's praise or whether it's condemnation. I ran across this story of Sonny Jurgensen, who was a quarterback for the Washington Redskins years back during a time when they were pretty bad. Not a lot's changed, but they were bad then too. One day after another defeat, the article says, Sonny was getting ready to take a shower and go home, and a sports writer leaned over to him in the locker room and said, say, Sonny, be honest now. Don't all these off-the-wall remarks we write and all this public flack disturb you? Doesn't it make you want to quit when people throw things at you from the stands, when you get those dirty letters? It says, Sonny just leaned back, gave a big toothless grin, and sighed. No, not really. I don't want to quit. I've been in this game long enough to know that every quarterback, every week of the season, spends his time either in the penthouse or in the outhouse. And guys, what's true for football is true for ministry as well. There will be those who, as you minister and serve them, they'll want to idolize you. And at the same time, there'll be those who want to pulverize you. There are always those on the outside who want to give their opinion or drive the agenda or want to judge the success of things according to their own standards. And for a person to be controlled by others' judgments, it can really cripple their service to the Lord. And that's what Paul says here. Hey, it's a small thing. That has little value to me, how people judge me, how they elevate me or de-elevate me. But again, another danger that Paul speaks of here is not just that outward judgment, but again, he speaks of that inward judgment, judging ourselves, right? And again, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Why? Because on the one hand, we can be so full of ourselves that we're blind to any major issue, or we can be our own worst enemy. And I would say, maybe you would agree, the majority of the time, at least it's been true in my own life, it's this self-judgment that inflicts the most damage. That gets us most off course. Based on what we see or don't see, we can beat ourselves up in a way that no one on the outside could ever come close to. We can be our harshest critics. But again, Paul says, I don't even go there. Others aren't qualified to judge or define my ministry, and neither am I. Not my feelings, not my thoughts, not these things swirling around inside my head. Now, Paul adds again in verse 4, he says, as far as I know, I have nothing against myself. As far as I know, I'm serving rightly. As far as I know, I'm on track. But Paul knew better than to think that guaranteed something wasn't there. He says, yet I'm not justified by this. Yet I recognize I can deceive myself one way or the other. Just because I don't know of anything doesn't mean this gets me off the hook. And that's why Paul says, therefore, he who judges me is the Lord. Paul said, I leave the judgment up to the Lord, not what other people think. I don't trust those things. I don't trust the thoughts going around in my head. It's the Lord who has that final judgment. It's the Lord who gets to say whether I'm on the right track or the wrong track. It's his opinion that matters. I allow him to determine if my service in life is right and proper. And I think a great example of this is Moses. You remember the time Moses leading the children of Israel, and he starts getting a little murmuring from some in the crowd. Why does Moses get to lead us? We've been out here. I mean, we see Moses, right? This guy, he puts on his pants the same way we do. There's nothing special about him. Why does he get to be the one, have this leadership role, lead this ministry? Right? We're just as gifted as Moses is. Right? We can do the same things Moses can do. We should be in charge. We should be able to call the shots. We should be able to make some decisions here. And you remember Moses' response to that. He said, all right, roll up your sleeves. Let's throw down right here. I'll prove who should be in charge. Let's go. Right? We know that wasn't his response. And his response also wasn't to say, you know what? You're right. I'm not very good. I tried to tell God that at the beginning. I can't talk well. You know, here, take the reins. You could probably do better than me. He didn't go to either one of those extremes. Now, remember what he did. He turned to the Lord. And he had each of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel take a rod, along with Aaron, to take a rod and said, bring it to the tabernacle. And the next morning, whoever's rod has budded, that's the leader. What was that about? Well, it would take a supernatural work of God to cause that rod to bud. It would be no work of man. No man can manipulate that, can make that happen. It would be totally supernatural. Again, you remember the story. The next morning they go, and of course, it would be Aaron's rod that had budded, proving he was God's choice. What did Moses do? He allowed God to be the judge. He didn't let those other voices out there, he didn't let his own voices determine this. He let it be the Lord. That's what Paul's saying about his ministry here. Now, a little balance. This doesn't mean that we don't ever listen to what anyone else has to say to us, right? Oh, I don't, you know, it's a small thing for you to judge me. You can't say I need to do this. You can't say that. No, that's arrogance, right? That's pride. God often speaks to us through others, right? He'll often correct us through others. Remember, again, Moses' father-in-law is a great example. Jethro came, what are you doing? You're running this ministry in a way that's destroying you, and the people's needs aren't getting met. Hey, anoint some elders, Moses, that can help you deal with all of these decisions and issues. And Moses had the humility to receive that. God often speaks to us, those. We should have an open heart, but it's always so important that we take that to the Lord. If the Lord agrees with that person, then we change. And we go to them and we say, thank you for being so bold to speak that to me. I needed that. But again, if it's simply their opinion or their desires, we can't be swayed by that. Whether it may be pure intentions or whether it may be ill intentions, we can't be swayed because it's the Lord we're going to have to answer to. It's his opinion at the end of the day that matters. So Paul says, I'm a steward, and therefore the only one who has the ultimate right to define my actions and my priorities is the master of the house. So Paul says, we got to see ourselves rightly. We got to keep faithfulness as the standard. We have to be driven by the right opinion. And fourthly, he says, we must not judge the results too early. Because again, this is the danger when we start letting others judge our ministry or we try to judge it ourselves. He says in the first part of verse 5, verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Again, Paul is, he's again speaking of the time or the day that we read of back in verse 13 of chapter 3. Again, that day of the Lord's return when he's going to come and he is going to be on his bema seat. And he's going to judge our works, not in terms of salvation or not salvation, but in terms of reward. And Paul says, it won't be until that day that true judgment will be rendered. When the Lord comes, he establishes his throne and determines whether a person's service to him was right or not. And Paul says, keep that in mind, because it's so easy to make judgment calls, again, about our own ministry and about others' ministry in terms of what we consider successful or not. I mean, how often do we think if there's a lot of people or there's a lot of activity, then God has to be pleased? God must be smiling. He must be rewarded. But if there's no results, there's not a lot of activity, then obviously that's straw, right? That's wood. That's hay. That's worthless. That's going to burn. I mean, on our jobs, because we don't see our coworkers' behavior changing, we can easily start thinking, well, my witness is ineffective. My witness has no value here. Look, nothing's happening. My kids are rebelling against what I taught them, so I failed. I'm a horrible parent. The Bible study I'm leading just has a handful of people coming. God must not be in it. Paul's warning here against making those type of preliminary judgments, because, again, our human minds are so limited. We often don't give things enough time, or specifically like the Corinthians, we judge according to the wrong standards. Think about this. Think about how wrong it would have been, and it was, to make an early judgment concerning the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry while he hung on the cross. In that moment, you thought, this is an absolute failure. I mean, this poor guy has just wasted 3.5 years of his life, and all these people quit their jobs to follow him? What a waste. He created all this fervor and all this excitement for nothing. To judge his work before Sunday, again, would have brought the conclusion that he was an ultimate failure. He wasn't successful. Appearances can fool us. Early judgments can leave us with false security or undeserved guilt. We have to be careful, Paul's reminding us here, about making those types of judgments, because, again, it's only in the day when God brings his fire, in that second coming, that the true value of the work, the true value of the ministry will be exposed. And the reason for that is because a big part of that judgment has nothing to do with the outward. Because a big part of that judgment has to do with God looking much deeper. And that's what Paul goes on to add in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And in this, I submit to us a fifth principle, or a fifth, as we're calling it, must of ministry that Paul teaches us here. And that is, we must know that motives matter. As Paul speaks of the Lord in this day, when he returns, when he sits on that bema seat, that judgment seat, of him drawing back the curtain and revealing the things that no one else can see, revealing the reasons for what has been done, right? Bringing to light the hidden things, revealing, he says, the counsels of the heart. That is, making clear the reasons, making clear the motives for why these works, why this service has been carried out. Again, our human eyes, we can't see those things. And that's ultimately why we aren't qualified to ultimately judge a work. Remember the poor widow at the temple. You remember she stood in line behind all those rich people who were placing their money in the treasury. And when it comes her turn, right, remember she only threw in a couple mites, less than a penny. And Jesus, who was watching this, right, Jesus, who can see with eyes that you and I don't have to see with, he called his disciples over and said, did you see that woman? Of course, they're probably thinking, yeah, poor lady. Man, I bet she feels so bad. I bet she feels so ashamed. I mean, of all times for her to be here, to be in line and watch all these people giving all this money, and then she doesn't have anything to give. I mean, poor thing. And Jesus is responsible. No. That's not what you need to see. What you need to see is this lady put in more than all these others. Because even though it wasn't much, they all gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. Again, Jesus making clear, I'm not judging by the amount. I'm seeing the counsels of the heart. I'm seeing her motives. And on the flip side, again, the same sort of thing happened with the Pharisees, right? From the outside looking in, I mean, these guys were the epitome of spirituality. This is who we want to be like. This is who we want to strive to attain to be. But again, Jesus, as the Lord, saw things differently. Again, because he saw their motives, right? He saw the greed. He saw the self-interest. He saw the desire to be puffed up and honored and elevated. It was driving their actions. They had nothing to do with loving God. What they were doing had nothing to do with loving people. Again, we look so much at results. The Lord looks at intentions. And this fact that Paul points out that the Lord exposes the hidden things, that can be both an encouragement and it can be a fearful thing. Right? We may not ever be honored as husband of the year or wife of the year. But if our heart as a husband and leading our wives is to honor them, protect them, and love them as Christ loves the church, then we can know there will be heavenly praise. But if we lead the biggest Bible study in the county, but we're doing it because we love to have everyone's attention focused on us, then that praise that Paul speaks of there at the end of verse 5 may not be as loud as we might think. And again, I think we have to, I mean, just to make it personal here, we're growing in this fellowship. There's a lot more seats that are full, a lot more parking places that can't be that are full. And it's easy to look at that, right, and say, wow, God must be so pleased. Wow, God's hand must favor God. There must be great reward. Hopefully there is. But we can't judge based on that standard, right? Paul reminds us that's not the standard. Right? What God's going to judge is he's going to bring to light the hidden things. He's going to bring to light the counsels of the heart. He's going to judge based on what was the motives in these things. Was there a heart to use these things to elevate a man, to elevate a name, right? To get attention, to have a following? Paul reminds us the Lord looks at much different factors when it comes to his praise. Again, think about two prophets in the Old Testament. Think about the prophet Jeremiah. He ministered to the Lord without one convert. Never saw a revival among the Jewish nation. Never had people knocking down his door to get his autograph for him to sign their Bible. Right? He had people knocking down his door, but it was to arrest him. Right? Throw him in the bottom of a pit. And yet, he remained faithful. He served God. Why? Because he wanted to please him. Because there was a fire burning in his heart that he had to obey God's word. And then there's another prophet, Jonah. Jonah went kicking and screaming to do God's work. Right? He had to have his arm twisted behind his back. More literally, he had to, be whale puke, right, to finally do what God told him to do. And then after he did it, he threw a big pity party, right, and got mad at God. And yet, a revival happened among the Ninevites. You could make the case one of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen. From the outside looking in, it's obvious who did the greater work, right? It's obvious who should get the greater reward. But from God's perspective, I just wonder, in this day that Paul reads of here, who will actually get the greater reward? Again, God looks at motives. And out of that, Paul says, true praise will come. God's praise will come. And again, at the end of the day, we recognize, we know, that's the only praise that matters. You know the saying, we are only to live and minister for an audience of one. And so, yes, it's a glorious thing that God, as we read back in chapter 3, would make us his fellow workers in building this kingdom, that he would give us the opportunity to water and to plant. And that he would use people like us with all of our sinfulness and all of our flesh and all of our failures to build his kingdom. But again, Paul also reminds us what a responsibility it is. It isn't for the faint of heart. If we're going to properly serve him, we have to see ourselves rightly. We're servants. We're stewards. And therefore, we have to see our responsibility rightly. We have to prioritize faithfulness. we have to be driven by right opinions, recognizing at the end of the day, it's not what others think, it's not what I think. It's what the Lord thinks of me. We have to be careful not to judge the results too early. And we must know that our motives matter, that that's what God's ultimately going to judge upon. He's going to look at our heart. Why did we do the things that we did? And I want to finish tonight before we take communion with this story I ran across. I think illustrates this so perfectly. The writer says, Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and Hebrew. And so gifted was he could have chosen to do anything he wanted, but he chose to serve the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in Americus, Georgia, and called it Koinonia Farm. It was a community for poor whites and poor blacks. As you might guess, such an idea didn't go over well in the deep south of the 40s. Ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation as much as the other folk in town. The town people tried everything to stop Clarence. They tried boycotting him, slashing workers' tires when they came to town. And over for 14 years, they tried to stop him. And finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan. So they decided to get rid of him once for all. They came out one night with guns and torches and set fire to every building on Koinonia Farm but Clarence's home, which they riddled with bullets. They chased off all the families except one black family, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen. As you might guess, some of them were church people. Another was the local newspaper reporter. The next day, that reporter came out to see what remained of the farm. The rubble still smoldered, the land was scorched, but he found Clarence in the field hoeing and planting. I heard the awful news, he called to Clarence. I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing. Clarence just kept on hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding, kept poking, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bags. So finally, the reporter said in a haughty voice, well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs, and you put 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been? Clarence stopped hoeing. He turned toward the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes and said quietly but firmly, about as successful as the cross. Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day. I think he understood the message here of Paul. And again, this is not just the challenge the Lord gives to us. But as we come to communion, we recognize this is also the example our Lord has given to us. Everything that the Lord calls us to, he first himself did. He came, not only wrapping himself in our flesh, but Scripture says not only taking the form of a human, but taking the form of a servant, Paul writes in Philippians 2. Coming not with his own agenda, but coming to be faithful to the command of his Father. Willing to lay down his will. Not listening to the voices around him, judging him, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. You would be better off if you would just take the kingdom right now, by force, let him make you king. This thing would go a lot better. Pushing all those thoughts aside and humbling himself in obedience to the will of his Father, again, to go to a cross where people did look at and laugh at and mock and think, what a waste. But knowing that that wasn't the final judgment, knowing the opinion of others didn't have the final say, knowing that as Paul again writes in that Philippians passage, the one who came and laid down his life and died the death, even the death on the cross, that 3 days later God raised him up and raised him to the highest place, seated him at the right hand of the Father because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience. It's our example. And ultimately, it's the only way you and I have salvation tonight. It's not just our example. If Jesus had gone his own way, if he'd come up with his own agenda, if he'd went with his will, if he'd have listened to the voices around him and not gone to that cross, then there would be no way that you and I tonight could have the hope of eternal life, could be in this place tonight knowing that our sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west, knowing that we are forgiven. It's because our Lord carried out these things. And so if the one who was God could submit himself to this way, how much more should we? And so as we take communion tonight, we want to remember what our Lord has done for us. We want to remember what he's provided, the way that's been made for you and I to have eternal life. And then we want to let what Jesus has done be that challenge to our hearts, to follow his example, to serve in that way with the days we've been given. Again, not by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit. So let's pray. And then the worship team is going to come, and as they're leading us in this song, you're welcome to come and take the juice and the cracker back to your seat, and then I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you don't just give us instruction, Lord, but all that you call us to, Lord Jesus, you first came and modeled for us. You lived out in a way that's so much greater than anything we would ever be asked to do. Lord, the things that we're called to be obedient in is nothing compared to you, Lord Jesus, leaving the throne of heaven, leaving the glory, and stepping into our world and taking on our flesh and taking the form of a servant and then dying the most disgraceful death possible as you hung on that cross. God, laying down your will, Lord, so that we might have eternal life, so that we could stand before you one day and not have to face the penalty of our sin, knowing you have already faced it for us. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for this opportunity to remember what you've done for us, what you've provided for us, Lord. And God, out of that provision, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would follow in your way, that you would equip us and empower us to walk in that example that you set, Lord, to serve you with that same selflessness, Lord. God, help us individually, help us as a church body. God, not to define what we do by what's successful in the eyes of the world, but God, we want to be found faithful to your word, to your truth, Father, to your commands. And Lord, we need your Spirit to do that, Lord. Whatever our ministry is, Lord, wherever you have us, wherever our You've called us to, Lord. We want to be found faithful. Show us what that looks like. Empower us, encourage us in that tonight, Lord. And thank you, Jesus, you've made the way possible, again, by your great sacrifice. So we love you, and we just pray that you would prepare our hearts now to meet with you, Lord. Be intimate with us now. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. We remember you, and we thank you, and we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.